take your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me to an Old Testament book. And we concluded this series on Four Steps to Greatness. And over the next several weeks, moving up to the election process, I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to just guide us into what we should say and what we should be aware of. And today I want to speak to you about the life of Daniel, and I've entitled it Courage in Crisis. Say courage.
Courage.
Say in crisis.
In crisis.
How many of you would agree? Life is a series of choices. As mighty oaks grow from small acorns, we make decisions, and then the decisions turn around and make us. You are who you are today, in great part, because of the decisions and the choices that you made years ago. Most of the time, we don't realize how important the small choices are. And that's especially true when we're young. We just think, just choose, make a choice. It really doesn't affect us. But many of the most important decisions that we made in our life were during our teenage or young adult years. How many of you know that? Where you'll go to college. What will you major in? Should you or shouldn't you get married? If so, who will you marry? How will you meet that future mate? When will it happen? What career are you going to choose? And sooner or later, the most important decision, if you're watching online or in person, the most important decision you'll ever make is, will you follow Jesus Christ as Lord? The question is crucial, I submit to you, because 90% of those who come to Christ do so by the age of 18. It's not exclusive, but many people choose while they're young. Choices. Which way to go? Robert Frost wrote the poem, you know. Two roads diverged in a yellow road, in a yellow wood. I chose the one path, if you will, Frost said. And the decisions we make in a crisis, say crisis, are so important that they determine our future. But I would submit to you this, right? Hear me. They not only determine our future, they also reveal our character. The choices we make when we're under the gun. We would say that a sports guy like myself, I still love basketball and football and all kinds of sports. But how do you play, not in practice, but how do you play in the game, in the crisis moment? Today I want us to study this life of Daniel and how he was in crisis. And Daniel's one of the most popular Old Testament prophets or Old Testament books. I mean, think about this. This book has it all. We might do a series just leading up to the election process over the next few weeks, because in the book of Daniel, there's history, there's prophecy, there's politics, there's prayer, there's lions, there's statues, there's wild animals, there's a fiery furnace, there's dreams and visions, a king who thought he was a cow, incredible adventure, amazing escapes, angels, demons, detailed information about ancient history, and amazing prophecies about the times we're living in today. But what are you going to do in crisis? Someone said, a crisis never made any man. It only revealed what he already was. And all of us would benefit from the pondering of the scriptures and looking at the courage of Daniel and his three buddies, the three Hebrew children that are with him. Could there be an appropriate study, a more appropriate book to study in our days than Daniel? I don't think so. How we should live in a world where believers are outnumbered and often overwhelmed. How should we respond in the day and age that we're living in, the rising tide of euthanasia and abortion and gay rights and transgender issues and outright hatred for Christians and the rising tide of persecution towards Christians around the world? Where's God in the midst of a pagan culture? How do we proclaim Christ in a world that doesn't even believe in the concept of truth? let alone the concept of truth in Christ. I would submit to you, even though it's an Old Testament book, Daniel provides a model of how we're to live for God when nobody else shares our faith or a minority share our faith. I want to cover a few background facts of the book of Daniel. If you've got your handout today, just jot these down in the margin, if you would. A few background facts. Daniel lived approximately 400 years after David and 600 years before Jesus. Daniel covers from 605 BC, remember it's BC, so it's counting down to the birth of Christ, 605 BC to 530 BC. And in the beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel's a teenager, probably of like many of our youth in Rev with Pastor Aaron and Angelica. They're 15 years, 16 years. He's probably a 15-year-old young man. When the book ends, think about this. It spans 75 years. When the book ends, he's 90 years of age. During his long life, God allowed him to serve under a succession of Babylonian and Persian empires or rulers. And Daniel transitions from being imported as a hostage to becoming a trusted prime minister and counselor to the mightiest rulers in all of history. When the book begins, we find Daniel and his friends being forcibly taken from their homes in Jerusalem and deported back to Babylon. And there, these godly teens will undergo an enormous cultural transformation as they're trained to work for a pagan king. Think of it. I want you to identify the main players. And it's not individuals, but groups in great part. The three main groupings or players in the book of Daniel. I think you can see it. Number one, the first king or players would be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And this represents the world system that we live in. World system was hostile to the people of God in that day. It's hostile towards believers even today. Remember that Babylon, say Babylon. Say it one more time, Babylon. Babylon, whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, it's always, with no exceptions, it is a symbol of anti-God paganism. What starts at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 comes to a climax at Genesis 17 and 18. The entire world system finally is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Number two player, if you will, is Daniel and his three friends. I call them, somebody did, I like the title, the four freshmen, if you will. They represent the believer in the world, striving to obey Christ in the midst of much spiritual opposition. And then the third major player is an individual. It's the sovereign Lord. And this is the Lord who leaves his children in the world, yet purposes to bring them safely to glory in the end. He never, think about it with the book of Daniel, he never speaks a word, yet he's the one behind the scenes all the time, orchestrating events, bringing about his desired ends. And as I meditated upon this passage, I have to tell you, it seemed like an object lesson for us today. How the world tries to seduce the church. What starts with a frontal assault becomes a very subtle attempt at total assimilation. I'll repeat that again. It's a frontal attack against the church, but what starts as a frontal attack also becomes trying to assimilate us into the world system. Amidst of the swirl of circumstances, we'll focus on four teenage boys. We'll look at their lives who had the courage to say no to temptation and yes only to God. And to borrow a phrase I would submit to you, for them, Charles Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I want you to look at five worldly facts. Notice the world is there in parentheticals. The world, and I didn't read the passage of Scripture up front. If you're a guest today, normally I read the passage, we pray, and we'll certainly pray at the close of the service today. But because of the context today, I want to read the passage as we preach. So that's why it's a little bit different today for those of you that regularly attend. First off, the first worldly fact is the world seeks to destroy our heritage. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. I find it interesting right there, church, that this book begins with a totally and completely humiliating defeat. The very first verse takes us back to 605 BC. As the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surround the capital city of Judah, what is that? Jerusalem. And we know from history that eventually the king of Babylon had his way and overran the city's defenses, and it leads to the first deportation in 605. A second one happens 8 years later in 597, and then eventually another 9 years later in 586. Over 19 years, there's three deportations of all the people. And finally, at the last deportation, the Babylonian Empire totally leaves the city of Jerusalem in ruins. The walls are torn down. Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon in the first wave of those deportees, if you will. And now they're far from home. They're separated from all they know. How they'll worship God, how are they going to worship God without a temple, without sacrifices, and while living amongst unbelievers is unknown to us unless we've read the passage. And thus the world does a frontal assault of the people of God by separating us from our heritage often and removing us from our past. Secondly, what does the world do? The world seeks to deconstruct our faith. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 says there, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar took the articles from the temple in Jerusalem, various worship objects of gold and silver, and brought them back to Babylon with him. And then he placed them in the temple of the chief god of Babylon, the gods called Bel, B-E-L, or Marduk. Taking these worship objects was meant to show to the Israelites, you are utterly defeated. The message was clear from Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is greater than your God. By now looking, if you will, or looting the temple and then looking into the Babylonian temple, they thought that they had defeated the God of Israel. But there's more than this, just pagan boasting. You've got to understand, back in the day, whenever the Israelites, and it wasn't what God called them to do, but when they defeated the opposing armies, they would bring their gods, and again, it wasn't God's will, but they brought some of their gods into the Jewish or the Hebrew temple there in Jerusalem. And it's the principle is carried out. Whatever goes around comes around, if you will. And the fact is that the Jews had desecrated other temples. Now theirs was totally wiped out. And the pagans had done the same to them. I would submit to you, the question is this. What are we going to do? What are we going to do if our world falls apart? Will you be faithful even when your world falls apart? I got to ask you today, is your God greater than your circumstances? In 1845, James Russell Lowell wrote a famous poem called The Present Crisis. And he includes in it a well-known stanza. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch over his own. Can I just say this to you? I don't know what's going to happen over the next year, the next decade, the next 25 years if Jesus doesn't come back. But I want you to know that God is still in control. You can trust him, and he will still be your God no matter what goes on. All was not lost, although it looked like it when the temple was desecrated. They looked as though the Lord was defeated and the Babylonians had won the battle of the gods, if you will. The world seeks to destroy our heritage. The world seeks to deconstruct our faith. Thirdly, the world seeks to recreate our values. If you look at verses 3 through 5 of Daniel 1, then the king ordered Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz was Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. He was an assistant to the king. Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. It's helpful to know, right, that starting with this verse, everything else in the book of Daniel takes place in Babylon. From that point on, Daniel's away from his homeland. We don't think, scholars don't believe, he ever returned to his homeland. I call this Operation Assimilation. He begins with a selection process, the king does, aimed at the cream of the crop, these Jewish teenage boys. And the king assigns them to Ashpenaz, his right-hand man. He then makes sure that they get the best education that Babylon can offer. And for 3 years, they're immersed in Babylonian knowledge and culture and history and language and religion. And at the end of the time, they would enter the king's service and be assured of high governmental positions. And it was clever. It was seductive. Note, friends, this. Mind control always begins with the youth. That's why these people running for office are so important to us in our culture. Nebuchadnezzar called in his vice president of human resources, Ashpenaz, and he gave him a 3-step plan for re-educating the 3 sharp Jewish teenagers. Started out with education. Say education. A full scholarship to Babylonian State U, the Ivy League of the ancient world. They're going to learn science and math and Akkadian and astrology, commerce and history. Then it moves to diet. They're going to offer them free food at the king's buffet. It's all you can eat, and you can understand. Their youth, it was a temptation. And then the third is, we'll cover it in a moment, it was to re-identify them, involving changing their names. Richard Griffin, a great Bible scholar, he talked about the idea that the king, Babylonian king, was putting them on a fast track of an MBA program. You want to talk about a sweetheart deal. They're taken captive, but to be provided for. And it would have broke most guys down, let's be honest. And you have to be fair. I say this not tongue-in-cheek. I mean it from my heart. We have to be fair that Nebuchadnezzar didn't think he was doing anything evil of the kind. He probably thought he was doing these guys an incredible favor. The world, fourthly, seeks to undermine our identity. Look at it again. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel. The name Belshazzar to Hananiah, Shadrach to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Although it isn't really obvious from the English text, all these names had special meanings, Brighton. The Hebrew names all contain references to the God of Israel. The new Babylonian names mention the gods of Babylon. Can I just ask you, parenthetic, how many of you love your kids today? How many of you are jealous for your children and grandchildren? I got to tell you a funny one, parenthetically. So I'm going over my notes for the last time. I'm a manuscript preacher, if you didn't know that. And I finished probably my third or fourth draft in my notebook last night and printed out a copy and set it down on the island in our kitchen. And this morning I'm getting up to go over my notes and pray, you know what, at the house, and I look, and I pull out pages. I'm at pages 7 and 8, and I notice there's all kinds of drawings on my message. My little 8-year-old got a hold of that. Oh, I'm so, I mean, she darkened it out so much. If I hadn't read that a last time, a final time this morning, I would have got up here and froze right before you. But I'm like you. Nothing matters more than our kids and our grandkids. Daniel, what did it mean? God. Say God. Daniel meant God is my judge. He changed it to Belshazzar. Bel, protect the king, the Babylonian king. Hananiah means the Lord is precious. Became Shadrach, command of AQ, the Sumerian sun god. Mishael was who is like the Lord. Became Meshach, who and what is AQ. Azariah was the Lord is my helper. Became Abednego, servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. You see how subtle it was? The original Hebrew names all tell us that these four teenagers must have been raised in godly homes by parents who raised their children to serve the true God. And by giving them new names, Ashpenaz meant to obliterate the past. It was nothing less than a systematic brainwashing of those kids. Make no mistake, Brighton, hear me. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want good Jews working for him. He wanted good Babylonians with a Jewish background. I'll repeat that again because that's heavy. He didn't want good Jews working for them. The fact is the world system wanted Babylonians with a Jewish background working for them. But there was definitely the idea, we want our education in their minds. Notice, Ashpenaz or Nebuchadnezzar didn't overtly change or their religion. The whole process was just made to make it easy to forget the past. They were being weaned. They were being groomed, if you will, away from their past little by little. And soon they would forget it altogether. Clearly the goal was for these young men to think and act like the pagans around about them. And it might have worked, but for one thing. One all-important fact that you need to pray over those kids and grandkids. The fact is, you can change the outside, but you can't change the heart. Parents, in the end, our job is to seek God's truth and then trust God to bring in the harvest in those kids and grandkids. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world. Phillips' translation, don't be squeezed in by the world's mold. What was the Babylonian plan? Look at it real quick, an overview. New home was isolation. New knowledge, indoctrination. New diet, compromise. New names, confusion. And it was a successful plan because it evidently worked with many of the teenagers. But there were four that stood against the tide. The world, fifthly, will not prevail, I would submit to you. Now, God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And as we come to the end of the text today, things appear hopeless. Here you have four teenagers ready to take on the mightiest man in the world. And it would have seemed like they didn't have a chance. But we know they survived with their faith intact, or if we wouldn't even have a book of Daniel today. How did they do it? They understood this. 4 plus God equals a majority. Does that excite anybody today? Hear me, church. Look up here a second. There's no more days of being kind of in the middle regarding political or situations of righteousness in our culture. Either you're in or you're out. Ron and I were in Springfield, Missouri for executive presbyter meetings. It's the one time every 4 years they ask the men to bring wives or the wives to bring their husbands. There's three ladies that serve on the board too. And while Rhonda was interacting with one of the ladies from Minnesota, beautiful people, I've known them for 30 years. She talked about how her grandkids are in the public school system in greater Twin Cities. And one of the teachers that those kids have are is allowed, the teacher is allowed, not the student, the teacher is allowed to identify as a cat as she teaches the class. Comes in with ears, a tail attached. It's true. That's not sensationalism. That's the facts of the matter. You've got to be either right or you've got to be on the wrong side. But there's no middle ground anymore. And the fact is, in our lives, the world will not prevail. I believe that. When you factor God into the equation, he's going to care for his own. In fact, I would submit to you, even in this day, you say, well, are you alerted, Pastor? I am alerted. But can I tell you, I'm as calm as can be because Christ is on my side. And how do we find the strength to survive in a pagan land? And the answer I would submit to you is found in that passage. Daniel purposed in his heart. He resolved in his heart not to eat at the king's table. It all brings to heart. It all comes down to the heart in the end, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar could control the environment in which they live, but he couldn't touch their hearts. And what an insight that is for us. Their bodies were in Babylon, but their hearts were still in Jerusalem. They never forgot, not even for a moment, who they were and where they came from. Therefore, it didn't matter what happened to them, or even if their names had been changed or they were called different names. The faith of their childhood was tattooed upon their hearts, and the mightiest man in the world was helpless to do anything about it. How do you survive the continual onslaught with your family in the world in our day? The same way they did. They put their hearts in the right place. For us, that means that even though our bodies are here on earth, our hearts are always in heaven. This world isn't our home. Amen. I'll repeat that again. This world isn't our home. Amen. Our hearts are in heaven. And God even allowed them to be trained in a pagan school so they would eventually become pagan leaders in a pagan government. But the fact of the matter is, they were still influencers for the cause of righteousness. We have the Old Testament today telling us the prophecies about the Lord's first coming and the second coming because of these four guys that took a stand in a pagan culture. God has willed that children should live in the world, yet be preserved from destruction by the world. If you're taking notes, jot it down, John 17:15. What did Jesus pray for his disciples? He said, John 17:15, my prayer. He's praying to the Father. My prayer is that you would take them, not take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. So I want to cover real quick. Will you give me just a few more minutes? And please, we've got an invitation for you that is particular just for our church and our particular world at the end after Ken shares and introduces these beautiful people that are willing to serve on the school board. I want you to do and dare to do what Daniel did. Say that three times real fast. Dare to do what Daniel did, all right? Real quick. Daniel resolved to honor his God-given convictions. Look at it again. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. The reason Daniel did this, the reason he refused the menu, is not because he was a vegetarian. Hear me. He ate meat like any other good Hebrew child. I believe that. It was because he knew the meat that the king of Babylon offered from that table was first offered to the pagan gods. And so sharing that food would be honoring a false god. And Daniel didn't want the king or Ashpenaz or anyone else to conclude that he and his friends had prospered physically or intellectually or spiritually because of the food they ate and the wine they drank had been offered to pagan gods. Are you with me? Say amen. In short, he didn't want these pagan deities to be honored in any way whatsoever. And it appears as though these four men were the only ones that took a stand. But he drew a line in the sand, Daniel did. In any case, I want to understand, it took a great deal of courage to stand up. And I mean Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar was nobody to mess with. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 25, just parenthetically, you know what he did on one occasion? He went back to get these Hebrew kings, these Jewish kings from Judah, and one of them was Jehoiakim. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jehoiakim? He brought him to Babylon and brought Jehoiakim's boys before Jehoiakim and killed Jehoiakim's boys and then plucked his eyes out, Jehoiakim's eyes. So the last thing he would ever see was his boys being killed. This guy was ruthless. The fact of the matter is, here was Daniel, even amidst that pressure, saying, you know what, God's the only true judge. I'm going to cling to my convictions. Even when I'm tempted, I'm not going to give way. He gave himself and he honored his God-given convictions. What does resolve mean? It means you decide ahead of time. Instill that within your kids. They're going to be tempted to smoke weed and to drink at different times growing up. But if they resolve ahead of time, the Lord will give them the strength. A buddy from high school is on the front row, Dearborn High. Ed and I went to school together. And I remember when I went to school with a group of guys and wanted to be kind of in the group of jocks there in eighth grade. And got invited, not over to Ed's house. Ed wasn't there that day. But you know what? On one occasion there in eighth grade, I got into the guy's bedroom. There's five or six of us there after we had just shot basketball, shot some hoops. And one of the guys reached below his bed in the house we were in, and he pulled out some pornography. Started moving around the circle. And I don't boast in myself. It was totally God's spirit. But when it got to me, I just said, guys, I can't look at that. A couple of guys chuckled. Okay, try us. And went on. But can I just say, I believe that decision has protected me the rest of my life. I've had some hang-ups. Please hear me. Far from perfect. But in that area, there's really never been an issue. And I believe it was because of the resolve back there as a 13-year-old boy. Instill that, pray that over your kids. God, keep them, even in our culture, for your glory. Secondly, Daniel committed to dwell in a community with people of similar values. If you look at verses 11 and 12, then it says, then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Notice the camaraderie in his request, the team approach. Can I just say this? You saw a community advertisement for a hayride and a hangout for people today. Our kids, we're taking them today, later on, if the weather holds off. You need the body of Christ. You need people that are of like precious faith. Daniel didn't want to go it alone in that culture. You can't go it alone in this day and age. The tragedy, hear me, of COVID is, man, it's filtered some people out. Some people got lost in the cracks. They didn't see the need for the body of Christ. Now they're reaping the precious or the sad dividends of that. You and I, as long as we're here on this earth, we need one another. You need each other. I put down in my last phrase on this point, I like this. Someone said, there's two things you can't do alone. Be married and be a growing Christian. Love that. Julius Siegel wrote a book, and he said, we need each other. Few captives suffered more than Vice Admiral James Stockdale, who served 2,714 days as a POW in Vietnam. On one occasion, his captors shackled his legs and arms and left him glaring in the sunshine three blistering days while guards beat him repeatedly to keep him from sleeping. After one beating, Stockdale heard a towel snapping out a code that the POWs had devised, a message he would never forget. It was five letters. G-B-U-J-S. God bless you, James Stockdale. Siegel writes that those, when Stockdale heard that, it reinvigorated him. He was going to make it. You and I were never intended to go this alone. Like Daniel, he holds to those friends. You and I need each other in the body of Christ in these last days. And lastly, worship team comes back. Daniel believed God is sovereign. Everything that happened to Daniel had meaning and purpose. You know, researchers say that the main factor that causes people to give up in hard times is not the intensity of the suffering, but rather their belief that the suffering has no meaning. People who study suicide notes state that people rarely write about health or rejection or finances or even physical pain. They really just state, you know what, there's no point going on. There's no reason to keep living. And when Daniel was different, he trusted God's complete sovereignty. Our text shows us God was already at work. Listen, I want to just show you four scriptures that will testify right here in the first chapter. Listen how God is behind the scenes all the way. Look at in verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did you see it there? The Jewish king from Judah into the Babylonian king's hand. It was God. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed that. Verse 9. Now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Stop right there. Can I tell you? It wasn't because they were on a 10-day diet. 10 days wouldn't have proved for all of those people just the diet was enough. It was God in the diet. It was God behind the diet. He was for every one of them. In fact, the word says, then what happened? Ashpenaz put everybody else on the diet. Why? Because they could tell everybody was better than those others that were on the Babylonian diet. Verse 17, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Who gave him the ability? It was God Almighty. He was convinced that even the defeat of Judah and the loss of the temple that looked so tragic wasn't just a random, meaningless event. God wasn't asleep. No, God was up to something in Babylon, even in that great place of suffering. God knew that this time of suffering was the only way they would ever turn back to be his chosen people. And plus, it turned out in hindsight, if you will, God loved the Babylonian people and the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And for you and I, when we're going through a crisis, don't be a person that's always asking, you know, why? Or how can I get out of this? But ask rather, what can I get out of this? Not how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? How can God use me even in this? You know, right, hear me. Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar, his successor, and all his successors, and even the Babylonian Empire. Eventually, the Medes and the Persians come in. And he lived until the days of Cyrus, ruler of the Medes and the Persians. And the thing that kept him going for decades is that he knew that God was greater than any king of this earth. Can I tell you once again, our Lord is the King, capital K, King of Kings, small k. He's the King. He's greater than any Republican or Democrat or independent. He's bigger than any elephant or donkey. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves. You know what? Some of these politicians boast, they thump their chest. Hey, look at me. Look what I can do, what I'll bring about. Can I tell you? You're just one breath away from God taking you into eternity, bro or sister. He's the one that's in control. So I want to ask, I want you to put your pen down before we sing Waymaker. And I want you to just look up here. And we'll close in just a few moments. And then I want Ken to take a few words, take a few moments. I want you to meet these people that are willing to be modern day Daniels and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's in our culture. Then I want you to see an invitation, if you will. I want to ask you to, if you're willing, visitor, regular attender, to be bold and to publicly raise your hand as I ask questions. Felt like the Spirit of God asked me to do this. First, are you willing to boldly and publicly say this morning that you're willing and committed to live by your God-given convictions? Will you pledge to go against the flow if necessary? Will you say today, when the world tells you to do one thing and God tells you to do the opposite, that you'll obey God? If so, will you raise your hand to dare to be a Daniel? Awesome. Second question, or group thereof. If you aren't involved in a Christian community, if you don't have a church home, or you're part of a church home, but you don't have a community of believers that you're accountable with or involved in, will you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, will you keep that first commitment, but will you also pledge to be a part of a godly community where people aren't perfect? We're all on a journey together, but we're sharing life together for the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. If you're willing to be a Daniel, just lift your hand. Last question. Will you raise your hand this morning as a way of saying, I'm going to trust God no matter what comes. I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet. But can I tell you, it may get worse before it gets better. You know what? Or on a personal level. This morning I was texting with a couple that usually sits right next to Dan and Kirsty Krause and Mike. They said, Pastor, we'll be cheering you on online today. We're going to watch online. She's in a battle with cancer. But like Kirsty has, and whatever you're going through personally, will you say, you know what? No matter what comes to me personally, I'm going to trust the Lord God Almighty. No matter what comes, I'm going to be faithful. I know that He's able to make all hardships work together for the good of those that love Him. And if you're willing to make that commitment, I want you to stand and dare to be a Daniel.